Let's return to 2 Chronicles chapter 34. We begin with the first two verses. So 2 Chronicles chapter 34, verses 1 and 2. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 130 years, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of David his father, and inclined neither to the right hand nor to the left. We come to this young man, Josiah. He's the last godly king of Judah. So that's our subject, Judah's last godly king. Because after him, there shall be only evil kings, and therefore consequent disasters also. Last week we looked at Manasseh. Josiah is actually the grandson of Manasseh, because Manasseh's immediate son was Ammon. And Ammon was a wicked man. His own servants conspired against him and killed him. So they put Josiah on the throne. What is most astonishing, I'll be dwelling a little on that, was Josiah's godliness in spite of his father's wickedness. We saw the opposite last week. Last week we spoke about Manasseh. We spoke about God's depth of mercy. How he should show such mercy to a man like that. We saw his boldness in sin, his daring attitude in sin. He thought that he could undo everything his father had done and really ruin everything. He at that point never knew and never thought that he was dealing with the Lord, and that he could never win against him, because the Lord is God. We saw that there was a threatening of the Lord against him and the people of Judah. They wouldn't listen, of course, but there was a threatening. And one of the central lessons in that threatening was that it seemed as if God would go against his very word. But no, it wasn't God going against his word, but because those promises to the people were conditional. If they would be obedient, the Lord would be with them. If they will not be obedient, the Lord would desert them, even desert his own temple. And so there was that threatening that if they would not submit to the Lord, then the Lord will abandon his own temple and allow them to be overtaken by their enemies. We saw the important lesson there. Our blessedness as a church always depends on our holding on to Christ and cleaving faithfully to him. We must never forget that. We must never take that for granted. And we should never slip into mere outward forms. Apostle Paul calls it a form of godliness, but without the power. All the outward mechanics of godliness is there, but there's no heart for the Lord, as we've seen Josiah. Wonderful examples of that. So that should be one of the things that we should fear, because the Lord, and that's what you see in the history of Christian churches, God deserting churches and leaving them to themselves. And where we pray that never happens, dear friends. Every church that is set up, it is our desire that it will stand as a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ for several centuries, as long as the Savior doesn't come, rather than merely a few years. Some of these things, if you know what's happened, even to Reformed churches, you see how important it is. I don't want to dwell too much on that of last week. Some of you may know what we call the Westminster Chapel was a very staunchly Reformed church. It was the place of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Some of you may have known him, have you read about him? And of course, he was one of the faithful Reformed forefathers, who had stood very firmly and preached faithfully all his days. When he died, just within 20, 30 years, the pastor that came along really led the church into charismatism. Dear friends, we say that truth has no, one preacher said that truth has no grandchildren. Every generation has to fight for it, because any new generation will have a kind of a pressure to compromise, and they will have to reassert the same things time and again. These are warnings good for all of us, my dear friends, because Satan fears nothing but the truth of Christ, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. How long Will our reformed churches in Ghana remain reformed? How long will we hold on? Not just the name of being reformed, but actually holding on to those precious things for which our fathers laid down their lives because they are the very truth of God. How long? How long, dear friends? That's always the concern. Well, the Lord used affliction against Manasseh and through that brought him to conversion. And we had that strong testimony that Manasseh came to know the Lord. He had been hearing about him, has been instructed about him, but that was different. He came to know him personally. He came to truly trust him and to cast his soul entirely upon him. He truly came to realize that he lives his life right under his eyes and that God watches and sees all he does, all his motives, all his interests, and that he must be the Lord over them all. Otherwise, he is only an enemy of the Lord. And so he came to know the Lord for himself. And then from that time on, he tried to reform. In fact, the record of our disciple shows us that he did so much, but that there were a number of things that he definitely could not restore. So a few things still remained. And so within a short time, there was so much that Josiah needed to do. Also, my dear friends, God was so merciful to him. And we learned that the Lord still uses afflictions for some people to bring them to faith in Christ. He still uses that. And even in our Christian lives, we bless the Lord and praise Him for afflictions. Those are a very powerful tool. That we can be so headstrong and so unwilling to bow the knee that if the love of Christ is upon us, then He will use affliction as one of the instruments to bring us in line. If He really loves us, because that's what the book of Hebrews chapter 12 teaches, isn't it? I want to go to Josiah this evening, the last godly king, and his life shows us an example of true devotion to the Lord. What is it like to be a devout person, to be truly devoted to the Lord? You have some of these things shown right here in the life of Josiah, and we should speak to us, my dear friends, so that, you know, dear friends, one of the things that is most helpful in these things is that it would help us not to just, as our brother was praying in the prayer, not to just talk about them, but to have those standards to measure. We have things to say the world. Am I really devoted? I'm not merely saying it. These are the elements. These are the things that must be present in my life. Are they there? Or are they not? So they have some things to test yourselves by. That's what the Bible commands, isn't it? Test yourself and see if you are in the faith. Apostle Paul's challenging the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 13. As in the life of Josiah, we have this kind of thing. The kind of thing that he did that shows someone who is truly devoted. And so we start with his early life. So verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned in Jerusalem 130 years. So you see that he would die quite young, 39. We'll come to that later. But he reigned at 8. So obviously he would have been under counselors and people that would guide him. He wouldn't have been on his own at 8. There would be these persons around him. What is amazing is when you begin to inquire, what kind of persons were they? Because at age 8, he would have had these counselors around him, and this would have been the immediate counselors of his own father, Ammon, who was a very wicked man, now overseeing the life of this youngster, Josiah. And yet we are told in verse 2, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of his father David, and declined neither to the right nor to the left. That's a very interesting statement always. He saw, C.S. Spurgeon puts it this way, the ways of the Lord are often the very middle path. If you sway to the left, you fall, you go astray. If you went to the right, you fall, you go astray. It's right in the middle. In other words, you always must seek all that God has said about everything. Because otherwise, you would choose one path that seems pleasing to you, then you're going astray. So you ask, what has God said about all this matter? in order to keep to a straight line. And so this is what he did. He would not only be looking at one part of matters, but everything. That's the sense of that. And declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. In other words, he was entirely dedicated to following the Lord. And we are given the reason in verse 3. For the reason is, so that's what the essence of that were there. For in the eighth year of his reign, so that's when he's only 16. In the eighth year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of his father, of his David his father. This is one of the shining examples of youthful conversions in the Bible. We mentioned David, we talk about Samuel and Josiah, another. People that are converted young amongst our prevalent. Well, dear friends, it's a privilege that we long for young persons in a Sunday school. It's one of the reasons why we labor in the Sunday school. Because it is just the fact, especially in our times, if we have no youthful conversions, we will practically have no working hands for the church. And so we should be earnest about this. So he was converted at age 16. Because at 8, then he sought the Lord. At the age of 16, we are told. And then we begin to see the blessing of that, because he begins to now want to purge the house of the Lord, and the rest of it that we'll be discussing. So the Lord saves him very early. Once again, the question is this. His own father was a wicked man. Who were the counselors then? Well, you know, the Lord is able to bless people in unlikely places. This is one of the wonderful things in Sunday school work. When you are teaching young persons in Sunday school, one of the amazing sights would be some of the young children or teenagers that would be the ones asking all the questions. You may sometimes not find these ones really seeking the Lord. They may be the quieter person, young person there. When he comes to Sunday school, he's only looking at your face sternly. And he hardly or she hardly answers a question. But he or she is taking in everything you say. And then perhaps as time goes on, you get closer to some of the young person asking him, do you pray for salvation? Do you pray that God should forgive you your sins? And you see this quiet person, that he'd be moved and look at you and say, yes, I've been doing that for some time now. But you are surprised. And then some of those are, of course, not always, but sometimes, and some of these are most talkative ones. One of the ones seeking the Lord. Maybe years ago, this is one of the young persons that were converted back in Cape Coast. He's a very active young man now. From time to time, some of the brothers will be asking, so in the class, who is that person that's seeking the Lord? Just that interest there. Who is, so the other young person who's been saved will be inquiring. So who is seeking the Lord? And one time I said, oh, it is this young man. Nobody expected it. That young person is seeking the Lord. And he did the Lord's same thing. And so the Lord does wonderful things. That's why we should serve, dear friends. That's why the work of Sunday school must be so borne up with much prayer, dear brethren, and so much genuineness and commitment. May we never trifle with them. May we never take them for granted. Oh, friends, it's such a noble work. It's such a wonderful work. Sadly, churches don't see that. These children bring nothing except our noise. And we want to perhaps have our quiet time and things like this. But friends, it's an amazing thing. So this is one of the things that should encourage us to be more earnest in our Sunday school work and aim at nothing but their conversion. We stress that again and again. We are not in to teach moral lessons. We are not there to merely teach them to be nice persons and teach them how to behave at home. This may come in and out. We may throw one and two of this into that. That's not our aim at all. They are not here just to fill their heads with all kinds of information. We want to aim at their hearts and show them that they must seek the Lord early. and then show them how they should do it. How they must go to the Lord, abandon all righteousness in themselves, look to Christ only, and ask Him to wash them and give them a new heart. The idea of trusting Christ alone, Calvary alone, necessity of a new heart must run through our lessons every time. Otherwise, it's not Sunday schooling. It's a kind of a moral school which we are never commanded to carry out. So dear friend, we remember that because the Lord will bless His gospel. So whoever would have been the instructor of our young Josiah would have rejoiced surely that this young person sought the Lord that early and became converted. You know that C.S. Spurgeon became converted also roughly in the 1516 around the same times. How the Lord is so pleased to use a number of the preachers that would be useful to the Lord were converted early. And sometimes some of them will be converted mid years, and then their latter years may account for the Lord. Well, the Lord is sovereign in this, but our part is to labor for the salvation of the children as well. Now, verse 3 again. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David his father, and in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images. We know that other kings have done this before, haven't we? Other kings have done that, Hezekiah did that. There's something strikingly different about how Josiah did this. Look at verse 4. And they break down the altars of Baalim in his presence, and the images and were on the high above them, he cut down the groves and the carved images and the molten images, and he broke in pieces and made dust of them and strode it upon the graves of them that are sacrificed unto them, and he burnt the bones of the priests. This would have been priests of them that had died, that he digged up their bones and burnt it. And then put the ashes on the altar to desecrate it, you see. So that they themselves would be, the Jews had that strong sensitivities to the dead, about dead bodies and things, contact to dead bodies. So for him to do that was to give them a kind of a shock, so that they would be put off from idolatry. So this is how seriously he took it. He wanted to purge Jerusalem entirely. And this is one of the things that was trying to point out about how differently he did this. Look at verse 4. And they break down the altars of Baalim in his presence. He was there. And then come all the way through when he's done all that, verse 8. And so did he in the cities of Manasseh and Ephraim and Simeon, even unto Naphtali. At this time they were gone in captivity. They were no longer there as a nation. So this would be pockets of people in these the land of the tribes. But they would not be there as a nation because they were gone to captivity with their mattocks round about. Then look at verse 7. And when he had broken down the altars and the groves, and had beaten the graven images into powder, and cut down all the idols throughout all the land of Israel, he returned to Jerusalem. So he himself was leading the crusade. He wasn't merely sending people. They may not do it exactly. Oh, friends, I wanted to make a reference because there's so much. Now, one of the things that he said, we are told in 2 Kings, I think, chapter 20, some of the things that he did. Some of the purges he did had to do with some of the idols that were still there from the days of Manasseh. And yet we knew that Manasseh purged idols, wasn't it, after he was converted. Why was it there? The answer is that probably they were not properly done. Perhaps that the foundations of that were left there or something like that. So he had to do that thoroughly. He wanted to be personally there. His heart was in the work. It's not enough to simply send and be told, oh, Lord, we've finished the work. He wanted to see that done. And so, this is one of the mad things about his purging of Jerusalem, of the idolatry. He himself wanted to see that the thing was done. And so it is, my dear friend. One of the things, my friends, are for when it comes to the service of the Lord, obviously, we will never be devout persons unless our own hearts are changed, unless the Lord is our work, new work in our hearts. That's a very fundamental. Unless grace has made us different and changed us, we will never be devoted persons. It's not possible for us. Like Pharisees, we may be able to engage in some physical things and practices. But for our hearts to belong to the Lord, there has to be a work of grace. And there will be work of grace in our heart. There must have been times we sought the Lord. The Lord must be sought. We must have come to a point of realizing, I don't know the Lord. I don't know him. I go to church. I sometimes read my Bible. I do nice things around. But I don't know him. I don't have my sins forgiven me. I don't have a new heart given me. I don't find myself resting all my hopes upon Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ only. We must come to that point, friends. And then we see that once our hearts are right with the Lord, friends, anything that has to do with the Lord will become very personal to you. If a necessity requires that somebody should be sent to do it, you would want to still follow it carefully, because it is for the Lord. And you wouldn't just rest because you assume, oh well, I told somebody to go and do it. No, if it's the same thing with life and work in churches, we are not just satisfied in delegating people to go and do things. You want to be sure it's done. And it was because it is the Lord's work. And so, my dear friends, this is some of the early things about real devotion. There's a sense of personal involvement. It is easy in the things of the Lord to merely get people to do it in our behalf, and then we think it's okay. I remember in Dr. Martha's small booklet on Christian stewardship and giving to the church, he was basically wrote that book for his own congregation in London. But there's an aspect that speaks interestingly here. You know that in these advanced countries, most of the persons really wire their contributions to the church. They've told their banks at the end of the month, at the end of 2 weeks or whatever, send so and so to my church. And so they do that. And Dr. Master says, the system that I wholeheartedly agree with him. He said, even when you set that up, make a token offering, so you don't become detached from your offering. It's not out of, it's out of your mind. You're not even thinking about it. You're only sleeping and someone's gone. It's gone. No, it has to be personal. It's an act of worship. My heart has to be in it. As even when I've done the wiring, I should make it talking something so that it's part of my worship. So I honor the offering on the Lord's Day too. And friends, that's the point. There's something personal when you are converted in everything you do for them. This is a class the Lord is committed to me, and I'm answerable to Him. How this class runs, how things go on here. I have been assigned this small responsibility here. I am answerable before God. It is on my heart because God watches me. I'm not merely going to carry through a few, so everybody applauded. What will the Lord say? This is personal. It is immensely personal. It's the huge difference from a mere religious activity because you like it, than from real walk with the Lord. And the things that you do because you are walking with the Lord. It is my heart. This is what I do for my God. And my heart is in it, my dear friends. And so, this is one of the wonderful things about Josiah. Even this is a work that he could have easily sent people to do it, isn't it? He's breaking down these things. See, he was with them. Was he carrying the mattocks to himself? And the hammer? Probably not. But and others would do it. And yet he will be there to see what was exactly done. My dear friends, and sometimes if you overlook that, gradually they undermine your real commitment to the Lord. It's all impersonal. I can just digitize it and get it through, sort of. Let's never be carried away by some of these things. Now, friends, I want to rush on and then come to verse 8, because there's other things he does. Now, in the 18th year, so which is when he's 26 only, it's interesting that we are giving the dates, isn't it? So that his life is really given to us in this wonderful way. Now, in the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the house, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, and Maaseiah, the governor of the city, and Joah, the son of Jehoahaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. We say this again and again, that any godliness begins with worship. Now, he started the negative, the hindrances must go, the idols must go. And then there should be the repair of God's house too. So this, the two things go hand in hand. Every idol must go, and then there has to be attention to the worship of the Lord. Dear friend, that's also true with us. Every idol must be fought, and we must cause. He carried out a thorough fight about idolatry, friends. Because as we saw, and so should we. We must never entertain idols. And they spring up every now and then. Before you realize you are loving something too much. You are depending upon something too much. And they are robbing us from prayer. They are robbing me from opportunities for the service of Christ. They are robbing me from even reflecting upon the Savior and admiring Him and delighting in Him. These things are being, I'm being robbed of that. Well, something is taking its place. I'm not delighting myself too much by something I watched for too long on the television, or something I listened for too long on the radio, or something I engage in too much in discussion, things like this. A measure of that is always okay. We must know what is happening around us and all these kind of things. But is it stealing away something? It's a thing a Christian must constantly be asking. Is something stealing away my devotion? Where is my delight? Where do I delight most? To be with the Lord, to be in His things, or things like those, or to be elsewhere? These are questions we should be asking always. We will never be devoted, genuinely devoted person, if idols are not strongly fought. If we allow them, they would ruin our spiritual lives and become merely superficial. And friends, we should bear that in mind. We would constantly be have idols knocking at our doors. Something to value too much. There are stories that are often told of a Christian that are carried away. We buy something new, and then strangely, it's taking too much of our affection. Well, I must get up every morning and look at it. Something like that. Or really, I set it right before me or something like that. And I go, well, we can be thankful for them because they'll be useful. It's one of the reasons why the things that we buy must be truly useful, so that we can truly thank the Lord for them. Otherwise, they are strong temptations for idolatry. You see, if they are merely bought because I just like it, rather than they are really needed, then the tendency for them to lull us is very strong, my dear friends. And so we have to pray for grace very much. Dear friends, we have to take it seriously, so that we are constantly asking the Lord that all idols from my heart purge. We must constantly watch over them. Now, he begins the repair of the house of the Lord. We have to rush over that quickly. Verse 9. And when they came to Hilkiah the high priest, they delivered the money that was brought into the house of God, which the Levites had kept, the doors had gathered. The Levites that kept the doors had gathered of the hand of Manasseh and Ephraim and all, and of all the remnant of Israel and of all Judah and Benjamin. And they returned to Jerusalem. And they put it in the hand of the workmen that had the oversight of the house of the Lord. And they gave it to the workmen that wrought in the house of the Lord to repair and amend the house. We even admire the order. I'm not spending time on the order. From the kings, it went to those who were the priests, then to those who were supervising the work, then to the workers themselves. And we are told that everyone, they worked so faithfully. Verse 11. Even to the artificers and builders gave they it to buy hewn stone and timber for couplings, and to floor their houses, which the kings of Judah had destroyed. Look at verse 12. And the men did the work faithfully. In fact, in 2 Kings, they included those who handled the money too. They handled it so faithfully, so that they didn't even need to count. They didn't need to keep records. We need some record, because we have both examples in Scripture where you have a record keeping, and on the other hand, where there isn't record keeping. But the strong suggestion is that those who handle the monies of the Lord's people behave themselves very sensitively. It's one of the strong things. Once again, if I can bring that again, Dr. Mazzi's small book on Christian stewardship. We handle that very carefully. Every money should be carefully thought through. and spurned and accounted for. When Apostle Paul was giving the gifts of the churches to take round, he made sure, he said that, I didn't want any blame whatever. As even those who were accompanying him, he made sure that there were people approved of the churches. And so, my dear friend, we, in churches, and I'm speaking to myself and all our officers here, in churches where trust is a big issue, and we always tell brethren, we should labor endlessly so that nobody raises any question about how we spent that money. We should so carefully account for things so that the very moment you let the smallest suspicion enter in, well, we are in deep trouble. And so we have to work with the very, nobody will be standing on our shoulders. That's not what happens in churches. Nobody stands on our shoulders, perhaps. Things like that. But we should rather put a burden on ourselves to be very careful and very wise in the management. After all, and once again, you remember, one of the burdens that is on our shoulders is that these are the sacrifices of the Lord's people. The Lord's people gave this for them to count for the things of Christ. And so I, who have been entrusted with the use of that, must therefore be so careful too, because this is the Lord's people's sacrifices, and the Lord will surely see to that. So these men were faithful. May the Lord grant our churches faithful men that handle the practical things of the church. And then verse 13, also they were over the bearers of the burden, so everybody was working faithful. Now I come to verse 14, because in the process a wonderful thing happened. In verse 14, and when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found a book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. The law of the Lord discovered, rediscovered in the days of Josiah. Now, verse 15, and Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah delivered the book to Shaphan, and Shaphan carried the book to the king, and brought the king word back again, saying, all that was committed to thy servant, they do it, and they have gathered together the money that was found in the house of the Lord, and have delivered it into the hand of the overseers, and to the hand of the workmen. Then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. Now, this would have been Moses' original record, original law, that you remember he was instructed to write that and put it into the temple, the Holy of Holies, and keep it there. Oh, because there have been many ungodly and wicked kings, there had been an attempt to destroy this. It is suspected, we do not know how, this got hidden and eventually rediscovered here. But it is suspected, which seems reliable, I thought, that some godly priests were concerned in one of the heydays of some of these wicked kings that the law itself may be destroyed. Somebody may just go for it. Look at the bold sons of Manasseh. In those days, look how the sons of Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, and how he was virtually throwing away everything that had to do with God. If this man had gotten hold of this law, what do you think he would have done with that? He would have actually shredded it into nothing. And so, most likely, a priest saw it and saw the danger and kept it somewhere. And now it is rediscovered. Part of the, you remember, part of the copies would have been around. You know, by this time, those were not days of these have fast photocopies and things like that. Copying went terribly slow because the Jews would copy their scriptures very meticulously. With actually, you know, some of these details, how the Lord preserved the word. It's so amazing. They would copy so meticulously and then count the number of letters in every line and write it on the top there, so that you, if you, anyone added a letter, you can count it. Somebody has added something. And they so meticulously kept that, and you know they copy that on the back of trees, the tree barks, or sometimes on clay, or on leather works. This was very, very slow, and very expensive too. It was impossible to have your personal copies unless you were a very wealthy person. And so there would have been a few copies around, but this possibly would have been only part, excerpts here and there. And here they were. They discovered the law as it was given to Moses. And this would have been a very wonderful time for them. But the most important thing was the attitude towards that. Verse 19. And it came to pass, when the king had heard the words of the law, that he rent his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah and Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, and Abdon, the son of Micah, and Shaphan the scribe, and Isaiah, the servant of the king, saying, go, inquire of the Lord for me, and for them that are left in Israel and in Judah, concerning the words of the book that is found, for great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out upon us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do after all that is written in this book. So you see Josiah's humility before the word. The prophet himself would emphasize that later, so I would wait till that. But his attitude was to inquire of the Lord. Which part was read to him? That's a guess. Nobody knows. But it is suggested it should have been part of Deuteronomy, because that's where you have some of those pronouncements about curses and blessings, curses they fail to do so and so. Whatever part it was, Josiah saw that they were under wrath because they've not obeyed the Lord. And so he humbled himself as he sent these servants to go and inquire of the Lord. And they went to hold that prophetess, verse 22. And Hilkiah, and they that the king had appointed, went to Hodah, the prophetess, the wife of Shalom, the son of Tikvath, the son of Hazrath, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she dwelt in Jerusalem, the college as the college of the prophets. This would have been those persons that would have assisted the prophets, like the messages of the prophet, they would have recorded it, went around to preach it, or things like this. I remember Elijah had people like that in his day. So these were there, and this is where Huldah was, and that they came to inquire. And then verse 23, and she answered them, and please, let's pay attention to what she said, because it shows us what God notices, which is a great lesson for us. And she answered them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, tell ye the man that sent you to me, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon this place, and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the curses that are written in the book which they have read before the king. So this is what Micah suggests. It may have been Deuteronomy 28 and 29, because about the curses, or at least aspects of the book of Deuteronomy where these things are there. And verse 25, because they have forsaken me and have burned incense unto other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be poured out upon this place and shall not be quenched. And as for, now this is so interesting, 26, God is going to make an exception. And as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, so shall ye say unto him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which thou hast heard, because thine heart was tender, and thou didst humble thyself before God, when thou heardest his words against this place, and against the inhabitants thereof, and humblest thyself before me, and didst rent thy clothes, and weep before me, I have even heard thee also, saith the Lord. Don't you see this wonderful attitude? It is a perfect mirror of a truly devout heart. This is, if you want to select one thing that shows a truly devout heart, you say, a heart that melts at the word of God. That's what the Lord said. The Lord is the person. Let me read you a passage. I didn't want to do that because of time. But look at prophet Isaiah chapter 66. listen to this. Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 1 and 2. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? Look at verse 2 particularly. For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. The man that trembleth at my word. The man that the moment you show him something that scripture teaches, only goes quiet and trembles, longing for grace to obey. This is one of the chief marks of a truly devoted and godly person. He trembles at the word of God. And God himself bears a witness of Jesus. And we want God to bear witness of us in this case, dear friends, because he is the one that must see our attitude towards his word. Verse 27, because thine heart was tender, thy heart was soft. You didn't toughen yourself against my word. Some people delight in that. We must be tougher in fighting against the world's temptations and things like that. Tough in representing the Lord. But we are never tough before the word. We are never tough before the word. The moment we learn of the word, we say, well, I must obey. And I must ask the Lord for grace to obey. And then it's added to, and look at how he stresses it, and dishumble thyself before me, not before men. He didn't appear humble before people, before God. He emptied himself. He showed that he was only a miserable case before the Lord. And we are told that he even, his outward act matched his inward action. The inward action was his tenderness of heart and humility of spirit. You know that the Bible tells us humility is always a state of, it starts with my perception of myself. The perception of myself, a humble person, never looks at himself and says, oh, I'm a wonderful person. And I think, everybody should be learning from me, and everybody should be amazed at me and admire me. A humble person says, well, really, I have nothing. I have nothing. I am nothing. I only have the Lord who in mercy receives and accepts me. I have nothing to call my own. And then there's that, it goes along with that trembling. If you had heard another passage in Isaiah 57, very like that, it's 166, you'd have seen that. It's always there. It involves self-emptying. And then the outward attitude was the renting of his clothes and weeping, because there can't be weeping without a weeping in the heart, like Esau, like Saul, like King Saul. But if the two go together, they are very moving before the Lord. If the heart weeps, dear friends, you know, these days people don't want to talk about it. It's manly to keep a dry eye, isn't it? Men don't weep, they say. You see, somebody or something happens and that man is weeping, oh, we are bad, we are bad. It's kind of fake. That's what we tell them. Anyway, that may belong to other things, but my dear friends, one of the questions you must always ask, have you ever wept in your heart over your feelings? If you've never wept over your feelings, never think you're really a godly person. It's not true. You've never, in the quietness of your room, been so sad of how you've treated the Lord in some way. Not before men, not for people's eye, but before the Lord. And not because you've lost a material thing, but because of how you treated the Lord and something you've done against him, against his word, against his people, perhaps. You've never wept in your heart. Oh, it's one of the marks. Remember what the Lord Savior said? Blessed are the poor in spirit. And then, blessed are they that mourn. What does he mean? It was heart weeping. People who can truly grieve in their heart before the Lord. All that the Savior spoke about in Matthew 5 were virtues of godly person. It starts with where we start, and it goes all the way to where our spiritual life builds up to. Because you know it goes up to self-denial of, you know, to where we are willing to be persecuted for the honor of his name. But it starts with
that 70 in, where we truly mourn, not over personal losses, whether maybe they might have their place, but particularly because of my attitude towards God. If you've never truly wept in your heart, deeply questioned who you really are, your heart's never been melted by God's word, there cannot be grace there. You can be sure of that. There cannot be grace there. It's as straightforward and true as that. It's easy to see that, my dear friends. It may pop up through the eyes also, but whether it comes up there or not, there must have been deep weeping in the heart. What have I done? Why did I ever say that? Is that how I treat the Lord? Is that how I treat His people? Why did I respond that way? These things must sometimes crush our souls. Only before the Lord, my dear friends. Because it's a sign that my conscience has life. I don't still possess the dead conscience of unconverted years. My conscience now has life. It can feel what it's done before the Lord, not before men. My dear friend, no real heart weeping, no grace in the heart. And that's so true, my dear friend. So easy to show that by several examples. But friends, my time is rational. I really want to rush on to come to his death. I have to hope then, dear friends, and escape this part. But look at what the Lord promised him, because that would give us a little foundation for the last part. So our time is rational. Verse 27. Because thine heart was tender, and thou dost humble thyself before God, when thou heardest his words against this place and against the inhabitants thereof. You see, not for himself. It's so beautiful, not just for himself, but also for the place. Dear friends, do we grieve in our hearts what is done to the Lord's churches? If people do that, then they will see why separation, sometimes though painful, becomes a blessed thing. Because you see, it's healing our nature in preserving the testimony of the Savior. But he was concerned, he was so grieving over these things, the place and inhabitants thereof, and he humbled himself. And look at verse 28. Behold, I will gather thee to thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered to thy grave in peace. Neither shall thine eyes see all the evil that I will bring upon this place and upon inhabitants of the same. So they brought the king word again. So, Josiah, I'm angry with the land because of the successive kings and what they've done, and because the people have contributed, they've cooperated. Sometimes the king will be godly, the people will be wayward. And so I'm going to punish the land. But you are an exception. I'm going to exempt you. I'm not going to add you up to what is going to happen. The Lord does make exceptions. And you notice this, he did that in the days of Noah. When everything was corrupt, the Lord could see Noah and his house to be true. May the Lord see us. May we not be afraid to represent the Lord faithfully, even if all that is around us decide not to follow. The Lord will make exceptions, my dear friends, because you will notice hearts that are genuine and true to him. He carried on a covenant with the people. He made them make a covenant with the Lord. He celebrated the Passover like no other, we are told in chapter 35. Then I want to rush down to his death at age 39. Verse 20. Chapter 35, verse 20. And that's his death. After all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to fight against Carchemish by Euphrates. And Josiah went out against him. But he sent ambassadors, Necho, king of Egypt, sent messengers to Josiah. And he sent ambassadors to him, saying, what have I to do with thee, thou king of Judah? I come not against thee this day, but against the house wherewith I have war. For God commanded me to make haste. Forbear thee from meddling with God, who is with me, that he destroy thee not. Nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself, that he might fight with him. And hearken
not unto the words of Necho, from the mouth of God, and came to fight in the valley of Megiddo. And the archers shot at King Josiah, and the king said to his servants, "Have me away, for I am sore wounded." His servants therefore took him out of that chariot and put him in the second chariot that he had, and they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died, and was buried in one of the sepulchres of his fathers. And all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. What a tragic death! And the circumstances make it even sadder. The king of Egypt was just passing through Palestine. You know, this is a kind of a crossway. In history that Palestine had become a hotbed for all the big empires. You have these great two superpowers. You have the Assyria in the north and Egypt in the south. And any time they have conflict with each other, they have to come across Palestine. So the kings in that area were always significant for them. Now, at this time, Second Kings called it the kingdom of Assyria because at that time Assyria was still there. What was happening was that the Babylonian, the king of Babylon, was rising up against Assyria and had come to take their place in Carchemish, which is in the north of Assyria. So you go north further from Israel, Haran, where, remember when Abraham was traveling, where he came to a place called Haran, that's where, around that place. So the king of Babylon, at that time Assyria was a superpower, but Babylon was still becoming a threat to the Assyrian, because eventually Assyrian empire was formed by the Babylonians. And so the Babylonian king had come to take Carchemish. Now, when that happened, the king of Egypt was actually coming to help the king of Assyria to crush the rebellion of Babylon in Carchemish. And what Josiah was doing was going to disrupt the movement of the king of Egypt. So he doesn't get there. Either to delay him or actually to entirely cause him to return. The big question is, why? Why was he going to do that? One of the things that is known from the history books was that it's likely some of these he may have favored the Babylonians against the Assyrians, because Assyrians were wicked, and nobody knew what the Babylonians would do anyway, because they were just coming. And so he wanted to stop what he wished, that the Assyrians were crushed. And so he wanted midway to stop him. What is most significant is that when this Egyptian king Necho was coming, he said that the Lord has told me. Was it spoken to by the Lord? We cannot be sure. It is possible the Lord had given him a dream. We don't know these things. The Lord is sovereign over the nations and tell them whichever way he chooses. And in verse 22, you realize that the narrative is giving us at least part of the statement was true. Look at 22. Nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself that he might fight with him. And hearken not unto the words of Necho from the mouth of God. He would not listen to Necho. And came to fight in the valley of Megiddo. The question was, why did Josiah go to this war? A godly king. Okay, Necho was saying, God had told me to go. Josiah evidently didn't believe him. Now, if he didn't believe him, the right thing would have been to go and inquire from the Lord, as he had done. Lord, would you want me to go to this war or not? Do you want me to go and disrupt the king of Egypt or not? He had done it when they discovered the law. He went to inquire from the Lord. Why not this time, dear godly king? You remember in the days of Josiah, when Joshua, when Joshua was conquering the promised land, and the Lord had told him that all the tribes that were close by Israel must all be conquered, and the Gibeonites came along, and they pretended as if they came from afar. You remember that narrative? And they told their case to Joshua, and the narrative said that Joshua listened to them and the elders, but failed to inquire of the Lord. Joshua was a good man. In fact, in all the history, that's the only little mark that, at least in the records of scripture, that is given about him. Well, the first lesson we learn is this. You see difference? Never ever get to a point to say, well, as for this issue, I think I can go ahead straight away. May we be habitually ever seeking guidance. In our reading ministry, we are waiting for our book called Steps for Guidance by Dr. Masters. I encourage every person to read that. Steps for Guidance. Because some people think, may you merely use your own judgment, just look through matters, make your decisions. This was bound to be disastrous. If we are genuinely godly people, we must seek guidance on all the major decisions of life. And we must bring matters before the Lord. In any case, that's the wonderful, the mysterious part of that. In any case, God used that to cut short the life of his servant. Right after him will be disaster. Right after him, that threatening the hold that the prophetess had pronounced will come to pass. So God was actually using that to take him out of the air very quickly, so that his wrath may come upon Judah. You say, oh Lord, but why not some nicer way? Because by the way, you remember, I asked us to read that passage carefully. Look at, I say this and we begin to close. 34 verse 28. Behold, I will, this is a message to Josiah from the prophetess when he consulted him. Behold, I will deliver thee by thy, to thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered to thy grave in peace. Neither shall thine eyes see all evil that I will bring upon this place and upon the inhabitants of the same. So he will go to his grave in peace. And yet he was hit by an arrow at a war front. So you see, we rejoice that the Lord Jesus Christ could say, my peace I leave with you, not that of the world. Do not measure God's peace with that of the world. His peace can still sit side by side roughness. He may have been pierced through with an arrow, but he would have been taken away still in peace. He would have known a measure of pain when he was in his chariot, carried back to Jerusalem to die. There may have been a period of a slow death where there was a pain, perhaps. But it was possible to still to have known the peace of the Lord. This is why, dear friends, grace lifts us above everything, friends. May we truly live for the Lord. Then, even the bitterest circumstances will be such as communicate nearness of the Lord and peace of his own presence that we will be surprised. This is how it is. Don't measure any of these things by the world's standard. They know nothing. The world knows nothing about genuine peace, about genuine comfort, and things like this. We only measure that from God himself. So, sadly, Josiah's life was cut short. 39, and we are told that is one of the reasons why Jeremiah wrote his book of Lamentation, because all Judah lamented him, and Jeremiah also, and so everybody was sad. But as the prophet Isaiah said, that they did not know that God was taking away the godly in order to save them out of pain and woe, so he would not see the troubles that would come to Jerusalem. Dear friends, in the wisdom of God, sometimes early death be a blessing. We learned about that from one of the cases, isn't it? Don't be too earnest about living long in this world. If it is long, then Isaac walks through. If it's long, we will use it for him. If it is short, we will not complain. After all, we are going home. And that should arrest the case, shouldn't it? May the Lord help us to be that godly ourselves too. Now let's see.